a very strange imbalance today. I just want to point this out. I want to pay attention to you lonely few. What's the Shakespeare line, though? It's, we happy few, you together over on this side. I'm going to be weighted on this side today just to balance things a little bit. Before I read, I want to just tell you a story. I may have told you this before, but it's kind of a funny story. It was when I first became a Christian, I started hanging out for the first time in my life with a bunch of Protestants. Now, I had grown up with Jews and Italians and New Yorkers of various sorts who go like this all the time. They talk like this. They tend to get a little closer than Protestants like, you know, in your area, especially. Now, I was raised also with Arabs, and let me tell you, Arabs really get into your personal space. Boy, when you're hanging out with an Arab guy, if you've ever done this before, they come, they're always touching you. They're coming up, touching you, and they're getting really close, and you're backing up like this, and finally you're against the wall talking to them like, ah! Did you ever have a conversation like that with some foreigners? They don't mean anything by it, that your space is right here, and they're talking right at you. Like, pull back! Well, I suppose I had the same effect on people when I started going to Anglo-Saxon Protestant services, because I guess I'd come up to them talking, hey, how's it going? And they'd back up. And I had this bad feeling. I was in Virginia. Every time I talk to people, they're backing up. What's going on? She says to me, you know, Protestants, Anglo-Saxons don't use their hands. Look, I'm using my hands now. Stop. They don't use their hands the way you do. So just, why don't you stop using your hands so much for a while? And I said, all right, I'm going to try this, you know. And I would practice with Virginia, and I'd kind of talk like this with her. And I did this actually for about 2 weeks. I was talking to my friend. I was trying to be very calm, just like they were, and I'd speak like this. 2 weeks later, someone came up, it was one of our friends, came up to Virginia. So, Virginia, I just wanted to say, I'm just very impressed by how much Jules has grown spiritually in the last 2 weeks. Why, you? Now, that story's always struck with me for a number of reasons. It's kind of funny if you think about it. Now, to give them to their credit, let's face it. I mean, I'm not just entirely picking on them. The way we behave, actually, you can't expect to, if you want to walk down the street wearing, you know, braids and tattoos, it says something, you know. You know what I mean? How you look and how you act is going to impact how your message is received. I think about this all the time. I can't help myself, right? We are all the products to a certain extent of our experiences. And I pray about this all the time, that I'm serious now, that when I'm preaching, you'd see past my battery of eccentricities and weaknesses, and then hopefully would hear the sweet perfection of God's word and the beauty of the gospel. Like, see past all this. I don't want that to be in the way, you know? So there is something they're saying here, sometimes, that you want to not be too crazy in your behavior. But there is, on the other hand, there is something funny about what they said. Now, what is it? It's this assumption that, well, spirituality is tied to certain behaviors. All right? Now, I wanted to show you a picture of this. I was going through this. I was thinking, what do saints look like? Okay? Now, these are what saints look like. And I was going on the web. By the way, when I, you know, you've got St. John of the Cross there, St. Teresa. You remember Simon Stylites, the guy that went up in the big high tower and stayed there for 30 years? Oh, you know. Well, I thought it was funny. I'm not picking on these people. You know, each of these people are, in fact, great saints of the church. In other words, these are people who are serious Christians who gave their life to the Lord and love the Lord. And I'm not poking them. What I'd like to poke this morning is maybe the way we represent them. All right. What do we see in these pictures? You see certain kind. Look at this guy. He really cracks me up. There's your picture of a holy guy. He's just kind of looking up. He's definitely not concerned about the tax rate in 2012. You know, he's not concerned about driving guy to Taekwondo or this kind of stuff. He is completely in another zone. He's happily like looking up into heaven and like, I've got this connection to God that you can't understand. You know, you see what I'm saying? And then the guy in the middle, too, he's got this thing that you just want. And so, too, with St. Teresa, these guys, that's your picture of godliness, right? And holiness, isn't it? And the problem with this is that it doesn't bear up to some sort of reality. Some of the not that you can't look peaceful or anything, but that this, we get this idea of what godliness is supposed to look like. And it has this way of backfiring on us, all right? Because Christianity, the Christian message, the gospel, is about real holiness. The gospel is a message of what real life is like in the midst of the complexities of real life with flawed, fallible people, and it's real comfort in the midst of that. And it's important. So what we want to do today is nothing less than to tear down some idolatries. There's an idolatry that we have about what holiness is supposed to look like. And sometimes we hold each other to that and say, well, that person can't be holy because they're so... No, think about this. In the Bible, it happens too. What happened to John the Baptist? Jesus talks about this. Well, John the Baptist came fasting. Well, he has a demon. He's not quite our picture. He's a little too radical. You know, John the Baptist, oh, he's a little too much of a maniac for me. He must have a demon. Jesus is the total opposite of John. He comes eating and drinking. Well, he's a wine bibber and you know, he's a drunkard and he's eating. Oh, look at him. He's hanging out with sinners. If he really was a holy man, he wouldn't be doing this kind of stuff. And besides, what good thing can come out of Nazareth? Now, in all of this, you hear the criticism of the world, don't you? It's leveled against Jesus. It's leveled against John. It's leveled against Paul. It's leveled against us. Right? Who do you people think you are? You know, you think you're so holy? You're not so holy. This kind of a thing. You see what I'm saying? I know what holiness is supposed to look like, and it doesn't look like you. Holiness is supposed to look like that. That guy in the middle. You don't have a little light around your head, Jules. I mean, why don't you look more relaxed? Just don't use your hands so much and stand. You see what I'm saying? And what we want to do, Paul's chapter that we're going to read today is really important because Paul is going to take us right into real life and show us that the gospel is not about some sort of perfection. There's a picture of holiness that says what a saint is someone who's answered all that I have arrived. That's the one thing, I guess, in these pictures. Look at them. Wherever it is that they're going, they've arrived there. They've got the answer. And it's kind of like the idea of the person on the mountain somewhere that you got to go up to the mountain and there's that person sitting there and you're going to find the answers from them. And Paul is saying what a different picture the gospel's all about. Paul is about to show us that the gospel is just like what Jesus did. It's about going into real life situations. Messy people going into messy situations with the best we can with the resources of Jesus Christ and God Almighty. There can't be a more important message than this. So let's read this together. And let's turn in our Bible to Philippians 3. Today's is going to be starting from... we're actually going to be discussing from verse 12, but I've got to read from verse 7. So let's start there together. Philippians 3, starting at verse 7. Paul writes, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so, somehow, to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained all of this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of for me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." All of us who are mature should take such a view of these things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we've already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For, as I have often told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Amen. Let's actually pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for these words. We pray your blessing on us this morning as we think about them, Lord. Help us to turn aside from the many distractions of our day, Lord, the distractions in our own heart, those thoughts that arise and fall every second, it seems, Lord. Give us a blessed relief from those that we might focus on the beauty of your word and that you might renew us in the power of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Isn't that an amazing passage? You got to love it. Now, We're starting at verse 12 there. Let me get to verse 12. Remember, verse 12 says, not that I've already obtained all this. And then the first question is, well, what do you mean all this? So let's go back and just read that again quickly. But whatever was to my profit, Paul was saying, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. And you remember, Paul's great goal is being set here, and ours. Paul's great and abiding goal. Everything in my life that might get in the way of this, I'd like to kick aside and throw away, that I might have Christ, that I might gain Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Now, we talked about these things last week, just very quickly again. What is it that Paul wants? Do you notice how these are all these sort of external things? We had this whole discussion last week about this. Well, doesn't Paul already have this? He wants to gain Christ. Well, doesn't he have Christ already? He wants to be found in him. Well, isn't he in Christ already? He wants that righteousness. Well, isn't he justified already? Isn't that what justification means, right? And what we were discussing last week is this important idea of remember this already and not yet. That we affirm that so much of our truth in Christianity, in the Bible, in understanding the faith, is that understand what we have. We are in Christ. We are justified. We are wrapped in the righteousness of Christ. And yet, our work isn't completed, right? That work that God has begun in us will not be completed until the end. So it's not yet. And what Paul is saying here is laying hold of that not yet. When Jesus comes, it will be complete. Then I will gain Christ and be found in him. Then I will see the Lord Jesus with my own eyes. Then I will be found in him for sure. Then I will be publicly acquitted and known in my righteousness. Do you see this? And not only these things, but more. There's three more things he wants. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. So it's not only those things I want Christ. Did you hear that first section was all about? I want to gain Christ, and I want to be found in him, and I want his righteousness. It's like I want Christ, 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 outside myself. And now these are three things that concern myself, and me as for my very insides. I want to know him, even as I am known. Do you remember that wonderful line, the passage we read at every wedding, it seems, in 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul is looking ahead to that day, as I hope we all do, when we will know him even as we are known. Then we will know when we will be with the Lord. I want to know Christ like that. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to be in that new life. And then that interesting line there about, and I want to know the koinonia, the fellowship of his sufferings. Well, why would Paul want that? And remember what we were talking about here, this deep identity with the Lord Jesus Christ, because this is the way the Lord has prepared for us. It is this path of humility before exaltation. Remember this image we had last week? It's like the world is it's a jungle out there. The world is a jungle and we're lost in our sin and our misery. And Jesus came into the world and hacked the path through the jungle for us that leads to heaven. And he bids us, follow my path. Literally, follow me. Follow in this path. Follow in the way of life that I have cut through. Do you see that? Isn't that an interesting image? Jesus is bidding us to follow him. And one of the things, we talked about this last week, but when we follow Jesus, suffering comes with it. But it's not mindless suffering. It's not the suffering of animals. It's not the suffering of accidental atoms bustling about. It's redeemed suffering. It is suffering en route to glory. Praise God. I won't explain that anymore because it's all last week, but notice that, though. The fellowship, the power of his resurrection, life, and the sharing in his sufferings, his death, in all things, in his life and his death and his walk, let me be in Christ, because this is our comfort in this life. As we grow older, as we mature, I speak for myself and maybe for all of you, this idea becomes more and more real, more and more powerful, more and more astonishing and amazing. And so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead, that at the end of the day, one useful paradigm to think about for us sometimes, I think, is the Israelites out there in the wilderness. You know, God had redeemed them. God had, in fact, drawn them out of that furnace of slavery. He had drawn them out of Egypt and across the Red Sea. But now they're between the two waters and they're making their way toward what? What's the next water that they had to pass? They'd passed through the Red Sea and still had to cross the Jordan. I heard this. Good. right? Our Lord, our Joshua, our new Joshua, has gone ahead of us into the promised land, and he's there waiting for us, and there is where our inheritance is, but we haven't crossed over. It's kind of an interesting thing to think about. We are pilgrims in this world, and we're heading toward the promised land. When he says somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead, attaining to our inheritance, what do you think? Why is Paul saying somehow? I just want you to know, it's not like that he's expressing uncertainty. Well, maybe it'll happen. No, no, he's quite sure it'll happen based on God's promises. He's seen the risen Lord. It's not uncertainty about the end, it's uncertainty about the means. I don't know how God's going to do this. I know one thing. I know that I'm not going to do it. I know you can strive all you want. I know you can get 14 doctorates, and you could do this and that, and you could tap dance, and you could do everything else you want, and you will not earn your own salvation, because the world is a jungle, and there's no... It's just... It doesn't work. You can't save yourself. We cannot avail ourselves of that power of resurrection. Right? This is a fundamental principle. We can't quicken ourselves. Only God does it. And so somehow, however God does it, it's in Christ, and I want to be where that is. Make sense? I want to be near where the life is what he's saying. Amen. Now, verse 12. Now that I've already, not that I've already obtained all this, he says, and what's all this? All that we've been talking about. Not that I've already been made perfect, he goes, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of for me. For me, this is my personal mission statement, I guess. You know, if you actually get, no kidding now, I'm not saying this is my favorite line of Scripture, but I am saying it's almost a mission statement for me. It's one of a couple. I can't even, like, make a decision here, right? But this is a good one. Not that I've already obtained all this, it's so wise, or have been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of for me. Why is that so wise? Because it reminds us about certain problems. Now, Paul has been speaking about some problems in the Philippian church. It seems that no matter where Paul goes, he has these problems following him. They're always on his tail. These problems of incorrect doctrine. And let's say one of the problems is perfectionism. There's this idea of perfectionism. Have you ever heard of perfectionism in the church? I would like to... I thought this was pretty good. I got excited about this when I thought about it. It's like, hey, mystical perfectionism and moral perfectionism. They both have M's. Very exciting. But it's actually interesting. You think of the mystical perfectionism of the guru and the moral perfectionism of the Pharisee. And what am I talking about? There's always this strain in the church and in the world of religion at large to have this kind of perfectionism. And what do I mean by the guru? You know what I mean by the guru. It's kind of like this New Age idea, and it was very big when I was younger. It's always presenting holiness as this sort of wise man, actually a little bit like the pictures we were looking there. This is the wise man who's removed from the world. The guy, he's got all the answers, but if you want the answers, you've got to pay a lot for the retreat or something like that. Or go up to the Himalayas on this distant mountain and there's this little guy sitting there. It's like, oh, I have all the answers, but it has to be far away. You know what I mean? It's that picture. I have all the answers. It's not a picture of action, is it? It's like, oh no, I figured everything out and I'm sitting here in the cave waiting for you. Only the worthy can come get it. You know what I mean? There's the guru. There's some big problems with that vision. What's the problem? It's deluded. I mean, the big problem is here's the guy putting himself forward as the holy guy. And the thing is, he's not holy. I mean, that's not to take anything away, even from Christian. You know, we are holy. We're going to come back to this. But you're not perfectly holy. You know, there's this whole pose that goes on. You're a sinner. And there's a fundamental wisdom that goes into this. It's like, you're a sinner. And something more. When you look at the pattern of Jesus, he's not sitting lost in a mountaintop somewhere. He hasn't withdrawn from the world. Spirituality and holiness is not about some sort of thing where you renounce the world and say, oh, world, that doesn't matter now. No. The world matters. This is the problem. How many of you studied Buddhism? For what it's worth, I did when I was younger because, you know, it's just one of those things that in New York City, where anything goes, I was studying Buddhism. I was very interested in Buddhism. You know what's interesting about Buddhism? Alone among world religions, it gets something very right, just like Christians do. The one thing Buddhism gets right is, with Christianity, it's pretty despairing about the condition of the world. Buddhism gets that. Buddhism gets total depravity. Did you know that? Buddhism gets it. It says, oh boy, suffering is inherent in the world and there's no, don't worry, you can't teach your way out of this. Okay? It's interesting. It's just that Buddhism's answer is completely different. What's Buddhism's answer? the world is a lot of suffering, and I see my solution to it is actually to go over here and to step as far away from the world as I can. I'm going to turn my back on the world. See? And we're going to call that nirvana. Right? In other words, the way to get out of the suffering is to completely avoid the world. So you go off to the top of the mountain and sit there. I don't mean to belittle everything. Obviously, this is a gross simplification. Am I making sense, though? What the Christian faith is all about, Christian holiness, is action. What do you see with Paul? Paul uses this language, as we saw in that verse 12. He is pressing on. He's straining forward. He's striving. It's athletic language. It is life engaged in the life of the people. It is living. In Christ, we are men and women of action. We're not called to pretend that we're holy people sitting off on the mountain somewhere, although all of us need that, by the way. I mean, we need these times away. This is why retreats are a good idea. We need time with the Lord. You need to get away from the craziness. But as a basic principle, don't believe that your holiness is going to consist in this. Right? Our holiness consists in our engagement in the life of one another in the Lord. This is the pattern we're showed here. This other one, moral perfectionism, is interesting too. Where it basically says, well, you can and must be perfect as a matter of morality. Now, Christians have thought this a lot of times, right? In the history of the church, you always have this strain of people who say, well, you can and ought to be perfect. You know, you guys, with your talking about sin, it's making it a little too easy to sin. There's something to be said for that, right? Well, you know, we're all sinners, so therefore it's okay to sin. No, I didn't say that, but kind of it is, if you think about it, because you're saying I'm a sinner and it's kind of okay and I'll still be forgiven. Wait, I don't want you to go there. You see where? Read this next one, 1 John 3:9. It says, no one who is born of God will continue to sin. Stop. Do you know the NIV is softening it here? It doesn't actually say that in the NIV. The NIV is trying to say something like, well, the sense is continue to sin. No, what it says is actually astonishing. It says blunt, no one who is born of God commits sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning. He cannot sin because he has been born of God. I want you to think about that for a second. Has anyone ever read that passage in 1 John and you're coming along? It's like, no one who is born of God commits sin. Well, what does that mean? Well, if you're in the right framework and feeling kind of positive about yourself, yeah. Well, that means you don't sin. And that means you're called to be perfectly sinless, right? Actually, it's very important that we get this right here. What John is saying is exactly this. If you are in Christ, you do not sin. We are called not to be sinners. We are called as Christians to understand the great, appalling cost of sin. Sin is absolutely unacceptable in God's sight. And just because the Lord Jesus came and died in our place, it doesn't make sin okay. Is this real? I want you to get this, if nothing else, for the whole rest of the month. This is so important. There's this idea sometimes that, well, if Jesus came and died in my place, then it's okay what I do because I'll be forgiven. It's like, absolutely not. It's so not okay that the Lord Jesus had to come and die for you. Do you get this? The Lord Jesus died because of these sins. In other words, it is entirely unacceptable that we sin. Now, here's the catch. We got to think about it with the next verse in mind. 1 John 1:8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Same book. Do you see this? It's so interesting here. No one who is born of God will sin because God's seed remains in him. He can't go sinning because he's been born of God. Next verse, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. What is this saying? Oh, it's a contradiction. It's two different. No, no, it's not. What it's saying is, as we are in Christ, sin is absolutely and unutterably unacceptable. And yet there you are, and there I am. We are sinners in Christ, saved by grace. And what does it say when we sin? If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. And so what are we called to do? We're called to confess our sins. And God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then what? You get up and now I'm forgiven. Amen for that. And then you proceed to fall over again. What then? Praise God, you have an advocate in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what I'm getting at is this. I want you to see this because this is the paradigm for Christian life. It's not that Jesus died in your place and therefore sin is okay for Christians. Sin is really bad for other people. God's mad at your neighbors because they're not believing Jesus. But because you believe in Jesus and you can say, I believe in Jesus, that makes sin okay. Now sin is fine because it's covered. Nonsense. What John is saying right out there is, absolutely not. And so we live in the tension. We are sinners, and sin is unacceptable. Do you see that tension? Sin is unacceptable, and yet we do sin. And what do I do when I sin? Thank God for grace. Thank God. I turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I thank Him that He gave His life for a sinner like me. And then I get up and I try. Is this works theology? By no means. It is a grace theology. It's standing there on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ every bit of the way, saying, Lord, thank you. Does this make sense? This is really, really important to think about here, because it deals with perfectionism. And Christians live in this tension. This is what it is to be a Christian. We are in a tension. Sinners saved by grace, called not to sin, and sin we do. It's like the old thing there. It's, you know, I always, there's three types of people in the world. I don't know why it always works out that way. But there's cynics and utopians, and then let's say us wise Christians. Cynics. Who are cynics? What's cynicism? You know what cynicism is? Not to put you on the spot, but cynicism is when you kind of look at the world and think, ah, the world's a bunch of sinners and louts, you know? And so therefore, be a sinner and a lout. It's what I am. You know, the world is kind of rotten, so I'll be rotten. Because the world is rotten, that means that's the way it's supposed to be. So I'll be what the world made me. Do you understand that? Cynicism. It's like, well, this is the way the world is, so I'll just be it. Yeah, the problem is you end up in a big mess when you live like that, don't you? On the other extreme is utopians who sit there and insist that, oh, the world ought to be this way, and then they forget that they're sinners. And utopianism is a story of world religions whenever they forget about that. Think of Islam as utopianism. They actually, so there's a lot of Muslim guys that want to build a better world. We're going to build it, and we're going to build it over your bodies. Yeah, we're going to kill all the people who we don't agree with, and oh, it'll be wonderful. It's like, no, it won't, because you're carrying the sin with you. All of our best projects are contaminated by this thing. And so the Christian message is this tension that's very wise. It understands that everything we do is rooted in sin. And at the same time, just because we're sinners, it doesn't mean we're absolved of it. Do you see that? Just because I'm a sinner, it doesn't make it okay. Just because I'm born with a propensity to drink too much, well, it's okay. Nature made you this way. Go on. You're not accountable. Dead wrong. Dead wrong. You're accountable. Nature would leave us deformed human beings, and by the Word of God, we are being reformed by the power of the Spirit. By the Word of God. Do you see this? And yet every bit of it is by grace. Every bit of it is by grace. You're not being called like, God won't love you until you do this. It's like, no, God loves you. And so we're even having this discussion. The fact that God loves us, He's summoning us as His children, and He's bidding us, run! You will get to the finish line. I have won the race for you. I'm holding the crown of life for you here. Now run. You do have to get here. Do I have to? Yes! And you will. But you must. Praise God. Don't you love the gospel? What an exciting thing it is. And this is what Paul is saying. It goes back to the beginning of Philippians. He said there, if you remember, in all my prayers for you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership, your koinonia, in the gospel, from the first day until now, being confident of this. What? That he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Meaning what? It ain't done yet. You're not, and it almost seems so obvious. Everyone in this room knows you're not perfect. And yet, we forget that. This idea of remembering and forgetting. We talked about this before. We're always being called to remember, right? All through Scripture, it's like God says, I want you to remember. And not to be irreverent about it, but sometimes you're like, I haven't forgotten. Why do you keep telling me to remember? This is what I used to think as a new Christian. Like, I remember. But do you? We're called to remember these things. We're called to remember who we are. As we look to our God who is gracious to us, when we remember what we are sinners, saved by grace, called to no longer sin. That's the tension we live in, and it's a great and glorious tension. Praise God for it. Now, back to verse 12. Rather, he says, not that I've already obtained all this, not that I've already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of for me. And there you have a picture of the Christian life that I find exhilarating. It is not. Do you, when you think of Paul, it's the very opposite of the picture of a guy on a mountaintop, isn't it? Paul just sitting there very calm. Paul is like this. I'm in your face. I want you to love the Lord Jesus. It's almost funny. And he was getting attacked for it because he didn't have the right look. Right? He was using his hands too much. Paul was like, maybe he had all these tics and things. He wasn't perfect. Apollos was perfect. Apollos, I love, you know. He's this great guy. As you study the characters in the New Testament, what joy you have about the diversity of the early Christian communities. You remember Apollos? Apollos, you just have this picture of the guy that's tall and handsome and well-spoken, and Paul's like, yes, yes, there's Apollos. And it ain't him. But he loves the Lord, and he's giving everything he can that we love the Lord too. Not that I have already obtained this, but I press on. I'm straining ahead. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of for me. This is the whole goal. All right? I want this morning to tear down an idol. And that is the picture of holiness that even we have sometimes with one another. The picture of holiness that says certain things, certain traits that are maybe even cultural are somehow more godly than others. It's like, let's see past that to the spirit of the matter. Let's see past that to see the family resemblance where Christ is shining forth. I see the love of Christ in so many of you, you know? But it comes out in different ways. Look at this quote from Robert Browning. Ah, but man's reach should exceed his grasp. Or what is a heaven for? What a great line. Now think about that for a second. The point here is that we're too easily complacent sometimes. There can be a sinful contentedness. Can you believe that? A sinful contentment. Uh-oh. How can contentment be sinful? You know, think about your 10th commandment. What's the 10th commandment? No greed, right? No, I love these hand things. A guy is still good. The 10th commandment, don't be greedy. Be contented, if you will, to put it positively, right? But then we were studying this last week, and what the Bible said, you know, you have this idea that, well, what that means is never be too grasping. You don't want something too much. Christians are people who just kind of have this, about life. That's not so, is it? What we were saying is, no, Jesus is saying something else. Jesus is saying that the gospel, the kingdom, Christ, life, is this thing that is so valuable that sell everything else in the world that is a pearl of great price. Sell everything you have. Throw it all aside. Then lay hold of it and don't let go. Hold fast. Be greedy for Christ, the kingdom, the gospel, life. Hold fast. How do you hold fast to it? This is the beautiful part. By holding forth. By sharing it with one another. But hold fast. Be greedy for it. Well, this is almost the other side of it, where it's like saying, you know, you can have too low aspirations. You can sit here and say, this is as good as it gets. Well, I'm perfectly happy, and no. Christians are those people who are blessed in our need. We are people who come to the Lord Jesus Christ with upturned hands. We come and we pray and say, Lord, I need. How good that is. Do you ever run into people who are outside, who are not Christians, who are not believers, who, I have everything I need. And you look at them and it actually breaks my heart. I mean, it does. It's gotten to the point, I used to be grumpy about it and mad. Now I'm actually heartbroken. Because I look at these people, my neighbors, decent people. I have everything I need. What am I missing? It's like, oh, so much. You know, so much. Your reach should exceed your grasp. You're not even reaching. C.S. Lewis had that great line about the child. These are like children who are raised in slums who are playing with little mud cakes in the slums. And they're satisfied with it. And they're offered a chance to the holiday. It's like, hey, you want to take a holiday to the beach? No, no, I'm perfectly happy here. That's sad. What a picture that is. No, no, I'm perfectly happy playing in the mud in the slum. That's what it's like. And we're called to lift people's horizons. This is what the gospel does. It's like, yearn for more. Don't be sinfully content. Amen. How about that? Now, this is the last thing I'll talk about today. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, he says. Well, that's sort of repeating what he said before. But one thing I do, and here's our call to arms. Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which Christ has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Isn't that interesting? I want you to focus on that thing. Forgetting what is behind. Forgetting. forgetting as a spiritual attribute. What an interesting thought that is. Do you ever wonder about that, forgetting? What forgetting here is, he's not talking about amnesia. He's not saying, I don't remember. What? But don't you remember I offended you? I have no remembrance of that. No. Do you ever wonder that when people say that, it's like forgiven and forgotten? I have never forgotten an offense against. Well, that's not true. That, I don't mean to make myself sound crazy. But what I mean is, you know, all of us, it's not like you forget the offenses, but you can forgive. And it's a type. What do you mean by forget? You see what I'm saying? Sometimes we look at heaven like, oh, and all our sins will be forgotten. Does that mean God will have amnesia about it? Oh, I don't remember you did that. No, I don't think that's it. I think rather we're talking about a special type of forgetting. You know, if you've ever forgiven anyone and you've seen the power of the gospel, it is extraordinary. I mean, it's a piece of heaven. That is, when you forgive someone in some way, and all of a sudden that power, they took something from me and I'm angry. And every time I think about it, I feel this pain and bitterness and anger. You know, this is a human thing. Every one of us has felt this before, this sense of hurt. And sometimes you can think you're over it and it comes back years later. I thought I forgave the person and I'm mad again. Right? This is true. And what is that? Well, when the sweet balm of the gospel has done its thing and you have forgiven, that power of that remembrance to come in and bring pain to you, to take away your joy in the present, is gone. Has any of you experience that? I hope so. I hope you know what I'm talking about. With that, where you have forgiven someone and something has happened where I can look back at that same memory that once would ruin my day, maybe half a day, just sitting there really irritating me, like, what am I going to do about this? How shall I extract my revenge? You know, not that I'm that crazy, but I'm being dramatic for the purpose. You know what I mean? And now I think that same thing and I think it's all to God's glory and I feel joy. What an amazing thing that God can transform our remembrance. And so this is, by forgetting, what Paul is saying, I'm not going to look back at any of this and measure my life in terms of it. I am not going to summon the past in order to inform my present. I'm rather going to press ahead. Whether that past has to do with all the stuff that I had before. I was a Pharisee and I'm going to put all this great stuff on. Let it be gone. It's all lost to me. Well, you know, all the times that people have hurt me, I'm not going to let that anything take away from me. Even all my victories. Nothing is going to take anything from me because I'm going to look forward to Christ. I'm straining on to what's ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which Christ, God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And there's our picture. It is lifting our gaze beyond what the world says. I can tell you, if you go to a counselor, a secular counselor, they'll tell you. Christians, well, maybe they won't tell you. They'll be nice. But what they're thinking is that Christians suffer from sort of warped horizons. If you guys would only bring your horizons into line, stop worrying about heaven and just worry about today. And that's what life is, a series of todays until you die. It's like, great. Actually, the history of the world has shown something else. And our faith is something vaster and grander and more meaningful and more wonderful than that. And our faith shows us that there is a heaven that we are being led toward, and that we're living toward that, we're straining, we're pressing on, not like the saints of the pictures where we know everything, but imperfectly we press ahead. My final point today is imperfectly we press ahead together. Can you give me 2 more minutes? I promise. Just this once. Good. All of us who are mature ought to take such a view of things, he says. All of us who are mature, I just want to laugh about this. The word mature there is perfect. It's kind of a funny game he's playing. He's just being accused, if you will, of like, well, who are you anyway, Paul? You know, you're not perfect. He says, I'm not perfect. I know I'm not perfect, and neither are you. And all of us who are perfect, the more mature you are, the more you'll realize how imperfect you are. It's just a nice thing he's doing here. And there's a great lesson for us. As Christians, as we get older, as you get wiser in the faith, there ought to be something happening. And that is, the more we realize we're maturing in the faith, the more we realize that we're not complete, the more we understand certain things about ourselves. And if on some point you think differently, that God will make clear to you. His grace here. And yet, yeah, well, God will set you right. Only let us live up to what we've already attained. In other words, listen, if you can't strain forward, at least don't fall backward. Don't be living in the past. Join with others. This is what I wanted to end on this point. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. What he's saying is, join with others literally in imitating me. Imitate me, he says. What the nerve of this guy? Think about that. Paul is saying to imitate me. Well, when we look at the world, we don't like that idea, right? We're all schooled nowadays to say, oh, I don't want to imitate anyone. I want to follow my own inner genius, you know? Isn't that the whole idea out there? It's like, oh, I don't imitate. Interestingly enough, through 5,000 years of history, there was this notion that says, actually, it's pretty wise to imitate the wisdom that's gone before you. By doing that, we learn. And this is very important. I was at Taekwondo the other day. Guy just got his yellow belt. I'm so excited. And now I'm about to begin, too. It's humiliating at my age. That's another story. But so here I am watching this belt test. And I was thinking, oh, it's going to be embarrassing somehow because they're sitting there and grunting. You know, they're, huh! And I'm thinking, oh, I wouldn't have to be so dramatic about the whole thing. I'll just go like this. It's like, no. If you want to do this right, you have to kind of fill into the part and, huh! And I'm like, yeah, it seems so funny. I'll feel like I'm acting. I don't know if anyone else thinks this. This is my crazy mind. All right. But that's the thing. We are called, if you want to do this right, in a way, you have to step into it, and I have to imitate the master on this. I have to imitate the master, and it's not going to feel natural, but as you do it, it will begin to feel natural, hopefully. And this is what we're called to do. What Paul is saying to us is, I want you to imitate me. And by the way, you're not imitating me. I'm not demented about this. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. In other words, Paul is saying, yes, I'm imperfect, but follow me as I follow Christ. And this is our calling to one another. Follow one another as we are following Christ. As we're following the Master, as you see the faithful following of the Master, we would be very wise to follow that way because that is the way to life. Do you see that? Praise God. I'm just going to read the rest of the passage, but I won't even say a word about it. For as I've told you before, I now say again with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. This is not as good as it gets. The Lord has a plan for us, and it culminates in glory. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the powers that enables Him to bring everything under His control, He will transform our lowly bodies so that they'll be like His glorious body. We're going to pick it up next week, but this is good. It's good to be a Christian. It's good to have this amazing truth and to love it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You that our citizenship is in heaven. And we pray for ourselves and for one another that we could be wise to lay hold of that. That we acknowledge in the midst of the week, our citizenship is very much here, very much in the hubbub of the day-to-day. And we get lost in that, Lord. We get lost even in our focus on You and on one another, Lord. It seems that our lives are all about tasks and routines and duties and burdens. Lord, thank You for the opportunity once a week and in the midst of prayer and fellowship time and all these ways to lift our gaze to what really matters, to Your calling on our life, and help us to be encouragers of one another. Help us to preach the gospel to ourselves and one another, that we are held in Your gracious hands. What comfort that is. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing.